Friends, I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter's first epistle as we focus on verses 10 through 12 of chapter 1. We'll be looking at our privileged salvation. Our privileged salvation as we study 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. And for the sake of context, I will pick it up in verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him. You rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, inquiring to know what time or what kind of time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, as he was predicting the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, and these things which now have been declared to you through those who proclaimed the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. This is the word of our Lord. Now, with Peter's focus on suffering in this epistle, it would be easy for his readers to get a doom and gloom attitude towards the Christian life. As we've already learned, Peter's pastoral heart for his sheep motivated him to address their troubling circumstances immediately. He wasted no time in addressing the reality of suffering and persecution that they faced as believers. Now, we've learned from the first couple verses that we as believers are chosen not only for salvation, but also we were thereby chosen for suffering. And while Peter labored to encourage us in the power of God that protects our faith when it was placed in the fires of affliction, and he labored to encourage us in the future salvation that we can confidently anticipate as our faith is authenticated by our trials, Peter nevertheless understood that the focus on suffering can easily be misinterpreted. You see, Christians may suffer in this life, but we are also immeasurably blessed because of our great salvation. For any who might misinterpret his instruction as a doom and gloom outlook on the Christian life, Peter now reminds his readers of this privilege. He reminds you of the great privilege that you as a believer have in your great salvation. Instead of self-pity, believers should recognize their privilege. Now, as I say that, I'm compelled to make a correction of my own. For anyone who might misunderstand what I mean when I speak of our privilege as believers, and of the privileged salvation that we enjoy in Christ. The term privilege is one of those words that our culture seems intent on twisting and perverting until they've destroyed a perfectly good word. As most of you know, the term privilege has been hijacked by the social justice warriors of the ideological left, especially as they rage against all things white and all things male for their perceived advantages in life. As such, the idea of privilege has taken on a very negative connotation. It's used as an attack. It's used as an accusation. And often the assumption is that the one who's labeled as privileged is guilty by default because they represent all of the injustice and the inequalities of our society. However, Peter unashamedly instructs believers in the privilege we have in our great salvation. In no way intending it to be a negative connotation, and in no way intending it to be an attack or a slur. Rather, this is a unique advantage that has been bestowed by God upon believers under the new covenant. It's not something to apologize for. Rather, it's something for us to enjoy and even something for us to be encouraged by. You see, this privilege, as Peter intends it, is designed to be a further motivation for us to endure suffering with joy. This privilege we have in our great salvation is designed to further motivate us to endure suffering with joy. The reality is that New Covenant believers enjoy a special privilege that even Jesus himself refers to when he calls us blessed in Matthew 13, verses 16 to 17. There he says, "Blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desire to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." It's this very blessing, this privilege that Peter elaborates on in the text before us today as he instructs us in the greatness of our salvation. You see, it's by this great salvation that he encourages us to persevere with joy through whatever may come our way, whether persecution or difficulty or hardship or calamity. As we take a moment, then, an introduction, we should consider the greatness of the salvation that we enjoy according to this new covenant. Now, there are a number of spiritual, physical, and national promises made by God in the new covenant. All of them are important, and all of them must be fulfilled. Perhaps the clearest articulation we have of the new covenant is found in Jeremiah chapter 31. There, the prophet says, beginning in verse 31 down to 34, "Behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will cut a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I cut with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, but I was a husband to them, says Yahweh. But this is the covenant which I will cut with the house of Israel after those days, declares Yahweh. I will put my law within them, and on their hearts I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know Yahweh,' for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares Yahweh. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Now, as I mentioned, there are national and material blessings promised in the new covenant, such as a united and a restored Israel in the land of promise, such as the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem and the temple that is part of that city, such as the material prosperity of the nation of Israel. However, as we read here in Jeremiah, there are spiritual blessings which take the primary focus in the New Testament, especially for Gentile believers, such as those to whom Peter wrote, such as most of us here today. Now, there are three particular promises which are spiritual blessings at the center of this new covenant. Three specific promises, particular provisions, if you want, of a new heart, of the indwelling Holy Spirit, and of the forgiveness of sins. Let's look at them just very briefly. In Jeremiah chapter 24 and verse 7, we see the promise of a new heart. The prophet says, I will give them a heart to know me, for I am Yahweh, and they will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with their whole hearts. The new covenant promises all who are believers under that covenant a new heart, a heart that is no longer enslaved to sin, but that loves God and loves to walk according to his ways. Secondly, in Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 27, we see the promise of the indwelling Holy Spirit. There we read, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to do my judgments. Not only does God promise his new covenant people a new heart, but now even the assistance of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Not only do we love to be obedient, but we have the power to be obedient because of the Holy Spirit who enables us, because of the Holy Spirit who sanctifies us. Thirdly, we find in Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 25 a promise of forgiveness of sins. There Isaiah says, I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. God deals definitively with the sins of his people. He deals with our judicial guilt, wiping it away by the blood of Christ. And then once he has removed our guilt, gives us the new heart and the indwelling spirit so that we would no longer live the way that we used to live, but would walk in the ways of our God. Wonderful spiritual blessings, unique to the new covenant. Now, because of promises like these, the author of Hebrews could write in chapter 8 and verse 6, now Jesus has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he's also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. The new covenant is superior to the covenants that preceded it because it contains better promises. It was not under the old covenant that God promises people a new heart, the indwelling Holy Spirit, and the forgiveness of sins. But we as new covenant believers enjoy these privileges. We enjoy these blessings. And so even with such a brief overview, we can conclude that we are indeed blessed and privileged to receive such a great salvation under the new covenant. Now, as you study Peter's instruction for us here in verses 10 through 12, we'll notice that his focus is primarily on the blessing and the privilege of knowing who the Messiah is. We get to know who the promised Messiah is. We get to know the one who will save his people according to God's many promises in the Old Testament. Now, as we consider this, we read of the sufferings of Christ in Isaiah chapter 53. There we have another wonderful new covenant promise in verses 4 through 6. Of Jesus, the prophet says, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our peace fell upon him. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way. But Yahweh has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. What was unknown to the prophet Isaiah is known to us today. We know who this promised one is, and we know how this promised one has fulfilled these wonderful promises. And so Peter encourages us that what remained a mystery to Isaiah and to all who would read his prophecy for hundreds of years is known to us as new covenant believers. For 700 years of anticipation, nobody understood how this would be fulfilled, but we know definitively. We know who the suffering servant is. We know who the Messiah is. And we know how the Lord Jesus fulfilled God's promises to save his people because we can read the account of his death and of his resurrection. Now, this is what Peter is referring to. This is a mystery, as the Bible sometimes calls it. As you've learned in past sermons, when the Bible refers to a mystery, it's referring to something that was either partially or even completely hidden at one time, but is now being fully revealed. Who the Messiah was and how he would save his people, when he would come, these details were mysterious. They were hidden within the Old Testament. But for us, under the New Covenant, we enjoy the fullness of God revealing this mystery to us. As Paul himself would write in Colossians chapter 1, verses 26 to 27. There he says that this is the mystery that has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to God's saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, this is indeed an immeasurable privilege for Peter's original readers and for you if you are united to Christ as a believer now. So, Peter instructs us to recognize the privilege of our salvation so that we will endure with joy. Again, this is the blessing that we understand Jesus was referring to in Matthew 13. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. And while we were not there in person, we have the inspired eyewitness accounts by which we can understand the mystery that is now revealed to us in the new covenant. And so, as we then study 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, Peter will give you two reasons. Peter's going to give you two reasons to recognize the privilege of your salvation so that you will endure suffering with joy. Peter's going to give you two reasons to recognize the privilege of your salvation so that you will endure suffering with joy. First reason is the predicted coming of the gospel, as we read it in verses 10 through 11. The second reason is the proclaimed fulfillment of the gospel, as we find that in verse 12. So let's look at the first of Peter's reasons in verses 10 through 11, the predicted coming of the gospel. The predicted coming of the gospel. Now, as Peter has instructed us in the first nine verses of this epistle, our faith and salvation are protected by God, but they're also proven by trials. Now, Peter moves on to say that our great salvation is one that was predicted by the prophets. Our salvation is protected by God and proven by trials, but now, as we'll learn, it was predicted by prophets. And so Peter introduces the subject that he wants to focus on with the following words in verse 10. He says, concerning this salvation. Concerning this salvation. Now, this salvation is the very same salvation that he referred to in verse 9. There we read of us receiving as the outcome of our faith the salvation of our souls. Now, both verse 9 and verse 10 refer to another instance of the same salvation that Peter used in verse 5. He spoke of us who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And so this is the same salvation that Peter has been focusing on throughout this section. It's this great salvation that believers in Christ enjoy, which is the main focus of Peter's first 12 verses in the epistle, as we can clearly see by Peter's repeated reference to it. Here, however, his focus is on the privilege that we enjoy as New Covenant believers. We're privileged to enjoy such a great salvation. Now, Peter writes that we can recognize our privilege when we consider that God's faithful people in the past were left to anticipate what we now enjoy in fulfillment. Now, Peter emphasized the mystery and the anticipation of the gospel as he referred to those who first delivered the good news of God's salvation plan. We see as verse 10 continues that he speaks of the prophets who prophesied. Here some have interpreted Peter to be referring to New Testament prophets, but this view should be rejected after considering the context of verses 10 through 12. Peter, rather, was referring to Old Testament prophets who foretold God's future plans of salvation, especially as they centered on the promised Savior, the Messiah. Now, Peter's repetition of the concept when he writes the prophets who prophesied, it seems like a redundant repetition, but Peter's repetition of this concept is a deliberate way for him to emphasize those he had in mind and their role in foretelling the gospel. We often think of prophets as exclusively predicting future events, but honestly, we misunderstand their ministry when we imagine that this is all that they did, or even most of what they did. Much of the time, Old Testament prophets taught the word of God and called on the people to repent and to submit to God in faith and obedience. They functioned like the expository preachers of the Old Testament. They would explain and apply revelation that was already received, especially the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, as they expounded the works of Moses to God's people. Now, of course, what made the prophets not just preachers was their reception and delivery of new revelation from God. They often functioned like preachers, but were more than preachers. In their role as prophets, they received and delivered new revelation from God. They would communicate new revelation that was received directly from Yahweh. Yet even this revelation was not always focused on predicting future events. We sometimes try to distinguish the focus of a prophet's role by describing their work either as forthtelling or as foretelling. Now, to forthtell, as we use the term, is to proclaim the revelation of God and to call people. To forthtell is to proclaim the revelation of God and to call on his people to live in light of it. This is the work of preaching. But to foretell is to predict future events as revealed by God and to call people to respond in faith and repentance. And this isn't the work of preaching. This is the work of prediction. Here, Peter's emphasis is clearly on the foretelling work of prediction that the prophets did when they communicated God's future plans of saving his people through the Messiah. Peter continues in this verse and specifies the message that these prophets foretold. He said that they prophesied of the grace that would come to you. Now, here we need to understand that the term grace is a reference to all that God does for believers. Peter uses it as an umbrella term to describe all that God promises to do for those who are chosen to be in Christ. In that sense, it's synonymous with the living hope and the inheritance and the salvation that we've already read of. This term sums it all up. Now, what is astonishing then as we consider this grace is that Peter tells his readers that this grace that the prophets foretold was meant for them specifically. The phrase that we read of, that would come to you, could easily be translated as, that was meant for you. Or even as, that was destined for you. Now think of what an amazing statement that is. The grace given to believers according to the gospel is a grace that was specifically purposed for you. God meant it for you. God meant this grace for you. His power and His favor in Christ are meant for you as new covenant believers. You enjoy a privileged salvation that the Old Testament prophets and the faithful people of God in the Old Testament longed for, but were left to anticipate. They couldn't experience it because it wasn't for them. It was for the new covenant believers as Christ came to inaugurate His covenant. As commentator Tom Schreiner puts it, he says, "Believers in Christ represent the fulfillment of prophecy. They enjoy the great privilege of living in the days when the history of salvation is being fulfilled." That's you. Now, the salvation that you experience now, which will be consummated in the future, is, as Peter told us, a salvation that was also prophesied or predicted in the past. Now, Peter highlights the anticipation and the longing of the prophets who foretold the gospel of a new covenant salvation as he describes their efforts to discover more details about what they were predicting. That's what he means when we read in verse 10 that they made careful searches and inquiries. As Peter will clarify, the prophets did not know all the details of who the Messiah was or when he would come. But they were so captivated by this glorious salvation that they made careful searches and inquiries. They were so captivated by the thought of who this Savior would be that they diligently searched out to find out all that they could about His coming. They carefully investigated. And this was not uncommon for prophets because God did not fully reveal His plan to His prophets. For the Old Testament prophets, God's salvation plan remained a mystery even to them. Not just to those they spoke to. We read, for instance, of the prophet Daniel, to whom God revealed some of the most magnificent details of the coming kingdom of the Messiah. We read of Daniel making careful searches and inquiries of his own. In Daniel chapter 8 and verse 15, we read, "Now it happened when I, Daniel, had seen the vision that I sought to understand it." Peter didn't know all the details of what had been revealed to him, but he longed to know more. Or in Daniel chapter 12, verse 8, he says, "As for me, I heard but could not understand. So I said, 'My Lord, what will be the outcome of these events?'" Daniel was so captivated by what Yahweh had revealed to him that he longed to know more. And so he made careful search and inquiry, as did every other Old Testament prophet who foretold the coming salvation of the Messiah. Now, Peter continues to describe the most important questions that the prophets had as they sought answers. We see that in verse 11. There, he sums up all of their careful searching and inquiries with this word, inquiring. And he says that they were inquiring to know what time or what kind of time. There's a translation issue here that we need to confront, and it can either describe the time or the circumstances of the Messiah's coming, as the Legacy Standard Bible indicates it, or this text here, as Peter writes it, can describe the person or the time of the Messiah, as some other translations render it. Now, it makes little difference to the interpretation and the application of the passage, though I do believe that the strongest case lies with those who translate it as person or time. Now, we should be clear in our understanding. Peter is in no way indicating that the Old Testament prophets foretold a gospel message and in so doing did not understand the words that they used. They may not have understood all the details, but they understood the words by which they communicated God's revelation to his people. You see, some scholars argue that God encoded a deeper meaning or a fuller meaning into the prophets' words that the prophets themselves did not understand or intend. This is a concept called sensus plenior, and that comes from the Latin meaning fuller meaning. But the problem with this concept is that it violates the first rule of interpretation. The first rule, that meaning is determined by the author's intent. It's what the author intended to communicate that controls the meaning of his words. So it is only with sound hermeneutics, then, with sound rules of interpretation, that we can produce sound interpretation. Sound hermeneutics, then, begins by recognizing that meaning is determined by the author's intent. There wasn't a secret meaning that God encoded without the understanding or intention of the human authors. You see, when scholars use this verse to argue for a meaning that the prophets did not intend, they introduce a false method of interpretation that ultimately allows a reader to interpret or to make the text mean whatever they want it to mean, regardless of what the words convey about the author's intent. Simply, it introduces subjectivity into the interpretation. And so all the reader has to do is argue for his preferred meaning and say that it was hidden, or it is the fuller meaning that wasn't intended by the human author, but that God encoded into the text. And there you have it. Any reader can introduce a new interpretation of the Bible's text. Now, not only is this bad hermeneutics, but it's also a faulty understanding of inspiration. Peter had a very clear understanding of how that process of inspiration worked. He describes the process of the Holy Spirit inspiring the authors of Scripture in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 20 to 21. There he says, "Know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes by one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by the will of man, but men, being moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God." Peter describes a process of the Holy Spirit superintending, is the term we like to use. He describes the process of the Holy Spirit superintending the human authors, which means that he worked through them to produce the inspired, inerrant, an authoritative revelation that we know as Scripture. Now, this view of inspiration is called verbal plenary inspiration. MacArthur and Mayhew describe that view in their systematic theology. They write that it conveys the mysterious work of the Holy Spirit, whereby he used the individual personality, language, style, and historical context of each writer to produce divinely authoritative writings. These works were truly the product of both the human author and the Holy Spirit. In other words, what Peter is describing here in verse 11 is not that the prophets didn't understand the words they chose in order to communicate their message. He's also not saying that the Holy Spirit encoded some sort of secret meaning into their text. Rather, Peter describes the prophets as understanding as much as was revealed to them by God about his plan of salvation, but also that God did not reveal all the details of who the promised Messiah was or when he would come. And that's what they didn't understand. That's what they sought out and sought to clarify. So Peter is wanting his readers then to understand the great desire of the prophets was that their prophecies would be fulfilled in their own days. You see, it wasn't just out of academic interest that they sought out to know the person or the time of when the Messiah would come with this great salvation. As the prophets predicted the coming salvation of the new covenant, they longed to experience it themselves. They longed for that time and those circumstances to be their own time and circumstances. They longed to see what was promised come to pass in their own day. And so as Peter says that, his point to his readers, his point to us, is that the prophets did not know when the prophecies would be fulfilled, whereas we are living in the days of fulfillment. What they could only anticipate, we experience. New covenant believers are blessed by the immense privilege of experiencing the salvation that the prophets could only look forward to and long for. Now Peter continues in verse 11 as he describes the work of the Spirit in revealing the gospel to the prophets. There he writes that it was the Spirit of Christ within them that was indicating to them what follows. Here we should understand the Spirit of Christ not to be a reference to the person of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, but rather as a reference to the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Christ, then, is the Spirit that was sent from Christ, or sent by Christ, as the Greek grammar allows us to understand Peter's words. Jesus is the one who sent the Holy Spirit in order to indicate the details of God's plan to his prophets. Now, this is a reference to the inner working of the Trinity that we can never fully comprehend. Nevertheless, what Scripture teaches us clearly is that it is the Father who sends the Son, and the Son who then sends the Holy Spirit, even as we read in John chapter 15 and verse 26. Jesus says, when the Advocate, meaning the Holy Spirit, when the Advocate comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. That's what Peter is referring to when he speaks of the Spirit of Christ. It's the Spirit that Christ sends. Now, Peter teaches us then that the Holy Spirit is the agent by whom God revealed his plan of salvation to his prophets so that they could predict the coming of the gospel. What the Holy Spirit specifically revealed to them is described by Peter as he continues in verse 11, that it was the Holy Spirit who was predicting the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. While they didn't know who this would be or when he would come, what they did know is that the promised one of the Messiah would suffer and then enjoy glory. Peter indicates that there were two specific details revealed to the prophets: the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that he would enjoy thereafter. Now, there is a fascinating parallel that we need to note, first of all, in Peter's use of the Greek prepositional phrases that are somewhat obscured by our English translations. Peter uses a parallel here between the grace that was meant for believers in verse 10 and the sufferings that were meant for Christ here in verse 11. They're almost identical in the Greek, thus making a clear parallel to Peter's readers. And what Peter is profoundly pointing out in that parallel is that according to the gospel, you as a believer are the recipient of grace precisely because Christ is the recipient of suffering. It's profound. You get grace because he gets sufferings. You receive all of the salvation that grace is meant to describe because Christ received sufferings in your stead. Now, as we noted, the gospel that was predicted included two details: the sufferings of Christ and the glories of Christ. And we'll look at those very briefly. As we consider the sufferings of Christ that the prophets predicted, we have already read a portion of Isaiah chapter 53, an example of a prophet graphically describing the suffering of Christ as Jesus offered himself as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of his people. But it's worth us continuing to read in verses 10 through 12 of that same chapter. There Isaiah continues in that servant song to say, Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If you would place his soul as a guilt offering, he will see his seed. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of Yahweh will succeed in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide for him a portion with the many, and he will divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. You see, it was the sufferings of the Messiah, the sufferings of Christ, that secured the salvation of his people, that secured the salvation that we now enjoy. Therefore, it was this essential doctrine of the sufferings of the Messiah that Jesus himself focused on as he appeared to his disciples after his resurrection. We read, for instance, in Luke chapter 24, verses 25 to 27. There Jesus said to his disciples, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and then to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And so the prophets clearly predicted the sufferings of Christ, because it is the sufferings of Christ by which our salvation is secured. But they also predicted the glories of Christ, as Peter says. Now, Peter uses a plural term here. He speaks of the glories. And he uses this as a summary of all of the majesty and the privileges that were in store for Christ after his suffering. Now, these would include his resurrection, his ascension, and his universal authority, as well as his future glorious revelation. Peter himself emphasizes these elements of the glories of Christ throughout his epistle. For instance, he writes of Christ's resurrection in 1 Peter 1 and verse 21, where he says that God raised him from the dead and gave him glory. It was glory in his resurrection. He writes of Christ's ascension and universal authority in chapter 3 and verse 22. He says, Christ is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. In other words, Christ was glorified over all other authorities in his ascension and reception of universal authority. Peter also writes of Christ's glorious revelation. We see this in chapter 4 and verse 13. There he says, but to the degree that you are sharing in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. As Christ is finally revealed to all of creation, that will be glorious. And so with all of these glories and more that follow his sufferings, the author of Hebrews could say in chapter 12 and verse 2 that Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. for the joy that was set before him, for the blessings and the glories that were set before him, Christ endured his sufferings. Now, both the sufferings and the subsequent glories that Peter refers to here are those meant for Christ, as the prophets predicted. Nevertheless, we also understand that both the sufferings and the glories become our experience as we follow Jesus' example. We read in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, "For to this you have been called, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." And just as we follow Christ in suffering, so we'll follow him in glory. As we read in chapter 1 and verse 7, of the proof of our faith that may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As one commentator wrote, "Christ's suffering and subsequent glory blaze the pathway for believers who will also experience suffering and glory." That's what the prophets predicted. But that's not the only reason that we should recognize the privilege of our great salvation. Peter gives us a second reason, albeit a briefer one. He says that we need to recognize the proclaimed fulfillment of the gospel. We read that in verse 12. The second reason to recognize our privilege is the proclaimed fulfillment of the gospel. Now, our salvation in Christ as new covenant believers was not only predicted by the Old Testament prophets, but it was also proclaimed as fulfilled by the New Testament apostles and evangelists. Just as the gospel which was predicted included two details, so also the gospel that was proclaimed as fulfilled also includes two details. Here Peter gives us two details of this fulfillment when he speaks of the privilege of believers and the pleasure of angels. The privilege of believers and the pleasure of angels. So let's look at the privilege of believers. Now remember that Peter wants his readers not to misunderstand his instruction on suffering as indicating somehow that the Christian life is one of doom and gloom. Rather, believers enjoy an immeasurable blessing in the salvation that they experience now in Christ under the new covenant. This stands in stark contrast to the prophets and the faithful Old Testament people of God. Now, Peter makes this contrast explicit in verse 12, where he says, "It was revealed to them," that's the prophets, "that they were not serving themselves, but you." They were serving not themselves, but you. And here we encounter an example of the so-called divine passive that we've already encountered before in this epistle. Peter uses the passive form of the word revealed to indicate that it was God doing the revealing to the prophets as he revealed this information to them. Now, what the Holy Spirit revealed to them specifically was that the promised salvation that they were given to foretell, that promised salvation would not be realized in their day. They wouldn't get to experience it. They wouldn't get to enjoy it. The gospel they predicted was not meant for them. It wasn't meant for their own generation. It would wait until the inauguration of the new covenant. What we need to grasp then is the incredible reality that the Old Testament prophecies did not only apply to Peter's readers, but they were intended for them. They weren't just incidentally relevant to them. They were meant for them. They were intended for them, even as they were intended for us. Those Old Testament prophecies were there for us. And the clear implication is that the new covenant believers enjoy an incomparable privilege among the people of God because we experience what even the faithful prophets of the Old Testament could only long for. Now, Peter continues in verse 12 to teach his readers that the way the Old Testament prophets served the new covenant believers was by predicting the gospel, which would now be proclaimed as fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That's what he means when he says in verse 12 that it was in these things which have now been declared to you. The word declared can also be translated as announced or proclaimed. And what was particularly proclaimed to new covenant believers was the sufferings and the glories of Christ. But by extension also, the grace that we read of in verse 10 and all that the grace summarized. Our hope, our inheritance, and our salvation that we have in Christ. Peter tells us how these things were declared then. They were declared to us, but they were declared, as verse 12 continues, through those who proclaimed the gospel to you. And Peter is referring here to the work of the apostles and the evangelists who proclaimed the gospel to his readers. We have an immeasurable blessing and privilege in our great salvation, but we have no salvation without faith in Christ. And as Scripture teaches us, faith is a response to the Word of God, and specifically a response to the good news of God's salvation plan in Christ. As Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 52, verse 7, just a few verses before that wonderful chapter 53, he said, "How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who proclaims good news, who announces peace and proclaims good news of good things, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns." Now the Apostle Paul elaborated on this in Romans chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. He says, "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent, just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who proclaim good news of good things." In other words, we should understand just how important it is that evangelists proclaim the gospel. Because even though there was a wonderful salvation that we are incredibly privileged to enjoy, we wouldn't enjoy it or experience it without the gospel that was proclaimed. Without the gospel to which we would respond with repentance and faith. And so we should be careful to understand that the apostles and later the evangelists were God's agents by which we came to enjoy this privileged salvation. That being said, we should also recognize them as secondary agents, because the ultimate agent is God himself. God uses his evangelists as his heralds. Therefore, the salvation that believers enjoy according to the gospel remains an act of sovereign grace as God causes his chosen, as he causes his elect to be born again, according to chapter 1 and verse 3. Whereas Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, he said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." And so it is necessary for apostles and later evangelists to proclaim the good news to us. But it's also worth considering an important implication of what Peter has written here in verses 10 through 12. You see, the proclamation of the gospel is identical to the predictions of the Old Testament prophets, which then testifies to the unity and the continuity of the Old and New Testaments. They don't contradict each other. They stand in wonderful unison together. What the prophets predicted and what the evangelists proclaimed is one and the same gospel message of our great salvation. Now, our understanding of the evangelists as secondary agents is clarified and confirmed by what Peter continues to write in verse 12, where he says that they proclaimed the gospel to us, but it was by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Their proclamation was empowered and animated by the Holy Spirit. This refers, of course, to the gospel proclamation, meaning that the Holy Spirit is the agent by whom the apostles and evangelists were able to effectively do their work of preaching the good news of Christ's sufferings and glories. In other words, the Holy Spirit is the means by which the gospel is activated and empowered. No evangelist can do his work effectively if it isn't for the Holy Spirit who enables them and empowers them. Now, as Peter refers to the Holy Spirit again as being sent, here he uses the words from heaven, most likely to refer to the Father now, as the ultimate author of the gospel message. As the Father has ordained the salvation of believers, so the Son accomplished their great salvation, and the Holy Spirit applies it to their lives. But to say that the Holy Spirit is sent from heaven is also likely a reminder of Pentecost, when the Spirit was poured out on the disciples to empower them to bear witness to Jesus Christ. And so as the Holy Spirit empowered the gospel proclamation of Pentecost, so even he continues to empower every faithful evangelist, even in our day. It's not through the eloquence or persuasiveness of the evangelist that you came to repentance and faith. Rather, it's through the power of God as the Holy Spirit makes the gospel effective to bring us into belief. Now, Peter ends this section describing not just the privilege of believers, but somewhat interestingly, the pleasure of angels. The pleasure of angels. As the gospel is proclaimed as fulfilled, we read that it includes pleasure for angels. The gospel that is proclaimed as fulfilled by evangelists leads not only to the privilege of new covenant believers, but also to the pleasure of angels as they delight in this great salvation. That's what Peter means by this final phrase, things into which angels long to look. Now, this statement is often understood to mean that the holy angels of God do not fully understand the salvation that believers enjoy in Christ. This is a very unlikely interpretation, since angels were often involved in announcing key events in God's salvation plan to men. For instance, angels announced both to Mary and to Joseph the coming of the Messiah. They announced to Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, what he would accomplish. And they even announced to the shepherds in Bethlehem that the Messiah had come. Furthermore, we read in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10 that God has revealed his wisdom to the angelic hosts. There Paul writes that it is the manifold wisdom of God which might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places, a reference to angelic beings. So it's the wisdom of God that is made known through the church to these angelic beings. So it's unlikely that Peter is describing their lack of knowledge or lack of understanding. Instead, we should interpret Peter's statement as referring to the eager delight with which angels look upon the unfolding salvation of God for his chosen people. The angels are delighted to see the gospel make progress among God's elect. In fact, the word look that we find here can mean to bend over or to stoop down, but it here most likely means someone is stretching to look through a window. And so you can imagine an angel peering down through heaven's windows, so to speak. It's a reference to their eagerness with which they watch the predicted redemption of God's chosen people being fulfilled through the grace that was intended for them. The angels take great pleasure in God's saving actions as they delight to watch his salvation plan unfold. Now, Peter's point, as we consider this all together, is that believers in Jesus Christ, believers under the new covenant, are incredibly blessed to live in the time when the predictions of the prophets are coming to pass. So as you consider what Peter has taught us about the predicted coming of the gospel and the proclaimed fulfillment of the gospel, you should recognize the immeasurable privilege of your salvation, and that should encourage you to endure suffering with joy. What the prophets longed for, you get to experience if you are a believer. The gospel that was predicted by the Old Testament prophets is now proclaimed by the New Testament evangelists and provides you with a privileged salvation, a privilege that should encourage you to persevere, whether you face persecution or hardship or calamity, because you enjoy an incomparably great salvation. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what a great privilege we do enjoy in our Lord Jesus Christ. As we consider Peter's words to us, it's almost unthinkable that you would choose to bestow on us a blessing that you didn't even bestow upon your faithful Old Testament saints, not even upon your faithful Old Testament prophets, those men who served you so faithfully. In your grace, you saw fit to choose us for salvation. And as you chose us for salvation, we've come to learn that it is an incomparably great salvation. And we enjoy a wonderful, incredible privilege, a blessing to be those for whom the Old Testament predictions were intended. We get to experience what they longed for. Father, I pray that as we are encouraged by that, I pray that as we recognize our privilege, that we will also be encouraged to endure our suffering, that we will be encouraged to face whatever comes our way, whether it is persecution or hardship or calamity or heartbreak. Help us to endure with joy because of the great salvation that we have in Christ. I pray this in His name. Amen.